Well, how are you? How's life? How's it going? How do you typically answer those questions? You say, good, not bad, okay. That's a pretty common question for us to receive during the week and maybe even inquire of other people. How you doing? How's it going? And generally, whether we're asking it of other people or they're asking it of us, the answers given in response to that question are pretty surface level. If we hear anything other than good, fine, or okay, we're almost kind of like surprised, like people didn't know the script. But on occasion, when we ask that question, or someone else does, and we're genuinely expecting to hear more of an answer, something a little below the surface, the answers typically revolve around our health. How I'm feeling, if there's something wrong, if something hasn't been functioning like it's supposed to, or maybe like the hecticness of our schedule. How's it going? Oh, busy. Oh, we've had this and that, the other, and then we talk about all the busyness of our schedule, or it's various woes or things that have gone wrong. A kid woke up in the night vomiting. The dog tore up the couch. I'm having engine trouble in the car. Or there's some other problem. Whenever we go below the surface level, it's still pretty much the material aspect, the temporal aspects of life. And even if, and often negative, but even if we're more positively minded, it might be things that we've enjoyed. Oh, good, we went to see this show, or we went and made it this restaurant, or we went on vacation and did this, or we might talk about our successes or accomplishments, or, oh, those of our children. Oh, my kid got named to this alumni team, or they won a ribbon, and whatever it is. But one of the areas that we don't seem to address in those answers, how are you doing? How's it going? One of the answers that we don't seem to address nearly as often is how things are going for us spiritually. How things are going for us in areas of eternal significance. John Wesley, who's the founder of Methodism, he formed small groups, discipleship groups, for people who were eager to live lives more committed to Christ and to grow as followers of Jesus. And in those small groups that John Wesley founded, each group meeting would open with the question, how is it with your soul? Instead of how's it going, the question was, how is it with your soul? Let's get below the surface. Let's go beyond the temporal. Let's get down to brass tacks. Let's talk about what really matters. And that's the question that I want us to consider today as we begin looking at the book of 3 John. 3 John is one of five books in the Bible attributed to John, the son of Zebedee, who's one of the original 12 apostles that Jesus chose. And this letter is written to a man named Gaius. Gaius, as you read that. Gaius was a very common name in the first century world, and this man is one of three different men with that name mentioned in the New Testament. It's believed that they're all separate men, not the same man. And from what we know, this man, Gaius, who the letter of 3 John is written to, is probably not the leader of the church that he's a member of, but he's very hospitable. And it's even likely that the church that he's a part of meets in his home. And so if you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn with me to 3 John. We're going to look at the first four verses. If you don't have a Bible, you can find 3 John in the Pew Bible on page 215. There's not actually a page number 215. You have to find 213. Flip the page. 2:14 is 2 John, 2:15 is 3 John. So if you're using the Pew Bible, that's where you're going to find it. So take a minute, turn to 3 John, and I'll read the first four verses, which we will consider this morning. 3 John, verses 1 through 4. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen? Amen. So here's the big idea, the main point of these four verses taken together this morning. Walking in the truth is good for your soul. Walking in the truth is good for your soul. That's the main point of these four verses taken together. But there are four supporting points or subpoints. The first of those, if you're taking notes this morning, is how it goes with your soul is far more important than good health or any other area of your life going well. Within John the Apostle's prayer, in verse 2 of our text today, is the stated desire that all would go well with Gaius and that he would be in good health. Now, it's not wrong to ask God to relieve people's burdens, to decrease their difficulties, and to heal their bodies. Just because God is sovereign and nothing enters into our lives without passing through his fatherly hand, and just because God has ordained our trials to test our faith and to develop endurance, character, and hope, just because all of those things are true doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to fix problems in our lives, or that we shouldn't seek medical help, or that we shouldn't pray for God to remedy situations of ourselves or of others that we're going through. But notice what the ideal or the standard for Gaius is. It's not just general health. It's not just general comfort. It's not just general prosperity. No, these things are asked for in proportion to how it's going with his soul. The apostles focus on these other aspects of Gaius's life are complementary to his spiritual state. Now, unlike Gnostics, those ancient heretics, or other false Christian groups, we do not view the human body and its functions and desires as sinful or of no importance. We say, yes, the body matters. Yes, physical needs are real needs. Yes, physical situations are worthy of attention. But at the same time, Christians have always understood that our spiritual condition is of the greatest importance. Jesus himself said that it would be useless to gain the whole world and lose your soul, and that there was nothing valuable enough for a person to give in exchange for the well-being of their own soul. And the reason for this is the eternal significance of the human soul. There's a famous quote about death. You may have heard it before. It goes something like this. No one on their deathbed ever said, I wish I'd spent more time at work. No one has ever said that. Well, let me tell you a similar statement. On the last day, when everyone who's ever lived, stands before the Son of God to receive their eternal reward or eternal punishment, no one will say, I wish I would have focused more on anything that's not related to the condition of their own soul. On that day, there will be no I wish I would have that's not connected to things related to the condition of our own soul. So let me ask you this morning, how is it with your soul? The second supporting point from our text this morning, accompanying this main idea that walking in the truth is good for your soul, is apart from Jesus and his truth, it cannot go well for your soul. In verse 1, the Apostle John refers to Gaius as beloved, which simply means to be the object of another's love. Also in verse 1, John says that he loves this brother in truth, which could mean he truly loves him. But then in verse 3, we're told that Gaius is walking in the truth. I want to propose to you this morning that John, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, loved Gaius because he was in Christ, because he was the object of God's love, and he was living in light of his confidence in and allegiance to Jesus Christ, who claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. The very reason why it was going well with Gaius's soul, as we see in verse 2, is because he knew Jesus. He knew the truth. He knew Jesus. He knew God's love demonstrated through the gift of his one and only Son and displayed at the cross, where Jesus died as a substitute for sinners. He had experienced that love through the forgiveness of his sins, and he was united in love to God's people, the church, through their shared belief in the truth in Jesus. And he was endeavoring to live in light of who Jesus is through obedience to Christ's commands. In John's gospel, the apostle recounts many statements that Jesus made which definitively settle the necessity of embracing Jesus Christ for the well-being of one's soul. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And Jesus said, "Whoever believes in him, in the Son, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." You see, there is only one path to God, and that's Jesus. There's only one way to be forgiven of our sins, and that's Jesus. There's only one ticket to heaven, and that's Jesus. Unless a person consciously admits that they are a sinner bound for hell in need of a Savior to be right with God and places all their hope and all their confidence in Jesus as that Savior, turning from their sins to surrender to him and demonstrating through baptism the rejection of their old way of life and an appeal to God for a new life with a clean conscience, unless they do that, it can only ever go badly for their soul. You see, there is no life of the soul without a life surrendered to Jesus. Because a surrendered life is a life that is acknowledging what's true. Because Jesus is the truth. And the truth is all about Jesus. Every other life is simply a delusion. And when it's all said and done, it will be put to the test and it will be proved for what it really is: empty and nothing. Knowing then that it cannot go well for a soul without Jesus, let me ask again, how is it with your soul? Our third supporting point that walking in the truth is good for our soul is that whether you are walking in the truth or not should be evident to the people around you. The Apostle John tells Gaius in verse 3 that the brothers who would have been traveling ministers, preachers, and associates, perhaps even assistants of John's, John tells Gaius that these brothers had testified or reported back concerning Gaius that he was faithful to the truth, and he was walking in it or living it out. Now, what would that have looked like? What would they have seen that would lead them to tell John the Apostle about Gaius's truth, about his faithfulness to the truth, namely his trust in Jesus? Well, if they would have asked Gaius, "Gaius, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God?" That was Peter's confession, as you remember, which Jesus praised him for. Gaius would have said, "Yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." And if they would have asked, "Have you been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit as Jesus commanded and Peter promised?" Gaius would have said, "Yes." And if they would have worshiped with the church in this area on the Lord's Day, they would have seen Gaius in that assembly. As I mentioned earlier, it's again quite likely that assembly met in Gaius's home. It's hard to skip church when they're coming to your house for worship. But is that all that they would have seen? Gaius claims to believe in Jesus. Gaius has been baptized. Gaius goes to church. Is that all there is to walking in the truth? As we'll see in more detail over the next 2 weeks, the answer is a resounding no. They would have seen much, much more as evidence that Gaius was walking in the truth. The late Billy Graham had a very helpful way of making this point about the visibility of walking in the truth. And here's how we put it, and I think it's on the screen if you'd like to read along. Billy Graham said, "Many people today claim to be Christians. Do you claim to be a Christian?" That's an easy claim to make. "I'm a Christian because I grew up in church," some people say. Others say, "I'm a Christian because I was baptized as a child." Maybe you've heard people say, "I'm a Christian because my family are Christians. My grandmother and grandfather are Christians, and so are my mother and my father." Why? They even help give our new pews at our church. But then there's you. You're the one here tonight. Let's think about you for a moment. How about you? Are you a Christian? Do you trust Jesus? Are you following him? If so, if that's what you say about yourself, well then, how many people know it? How many of your friends and coworkers, your families and neighbors would look at you and say, "Why, yes, he's a Christian or she's a Christian"? If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Just imagine for a moment that you are going to court on the charge, "This person is a Christian." Of course, to convict, the charge would have to be proven. Now, among the evidence that would not be accepted in court would be items like jewelry or clothing or bumper stickers. No, the only evidence that would count to convict you would be the way you live. Would your ministry activities in your church be such that it could be evidence? What if the authorities searched your vehicle or your house? Would they find anything incriminating? What would they find if your bank statements were brought before the court? What if they looked at your check register? Any evidence of following Christ there? Suppose the prosecution subpoenaed a record of the TV shows you watch. What would they say about your commitment to Christ? What about the magazine subscriptions or a hobby or your hobbies? If the people who know you best were called to testify under oath, what would they offer up as evidence? After interviewing your boss and your coworkers, your neighbors and your family, would the court convict you of being a Christian, or would they acquit? Would the judge's gavel come down with a bang as he said, "Case dismissed for lack of evidence"? Well, what about you? What about you? So let me ask you again tonight. And you listen close, and you, and you, and you, and all of you who can hear the sound of my voice, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Men testified to John concerning Gaius. There was not only evidence that he was a Christian, but their testimony concerning him was that it was going well for his soul, as evidenced by how he was living out Christ's truth. So I ask you again this morning, how is it with your soul? The fourth supporting point in the text, that walking in the truth is good for our soul, is that walking in the truth brings great joy for your spiritual leaders and ultimately to the Lord. Now, as a parent, I've had a handful of situations where a teacher or another parent or a community member has reported to me, I had your child in this class or in this, at this event or at this activity, and the way that they worked or the way that they talked or the way that they acted or the way that they presented themselves, and they've gone on to say something very affirming. And it's one of those moments where you think, maybe, just maybe, everything that we're trying to instill in our children, maybe some of it is actually getting traction. Maybe some of it is actually sticking. And in those moments, those handful of times when I've heard those reports, there is a great joy that I experience, a hopefulness that it's true, and a joy at the prospect of that being the case. And I'm sure all the other parents in this room can identify with that as well. But that sentiment or that feeling is not exclusive to parents. In verse 4, John the Apostle refers to Gaius as one of his children, by which he means one of his spiritual children, because of the spiritual influence and sense of responsibility that he has for the soul of this fellow Christian. And John says here that he has no greater joy than to hear that this spiritual child of his is living like a Christian. He's living in a way consistent with what he professes to believe. John feels a great sense of joy that all the things as a spiritual leader that he is trying to instill in the life of this brother, at least some of it seems to be getting traction and taking root. And John is not just blowing smoke here. Now, over my sabbatical, one of the things that I wanted to do is I wanted to read some of the writings of earlier Christians. After the Bible was written, this next generation and the generation after and after that, what did they write? And around the mid-150s, there is in the writings of a man, a Christian leader named Clement of Alexandria, there is a story about John the Apostle. He said it's a story that's been handed down to us that we believe is true. And it shows this great concern that John has for how it's going with the souls of his spiritual children. The story goes that John the Apostle saw a young man, a youth, probably a teenager. And we don't know the situation. Was he an orphan? Was he homeless? What was the deal? But he takes this teenager and he presents them to the leader of a congregation in a particular area that he is visiting. And he gives them, he says, I give him to you, I entrust him to your care. And so this pastor takes this young person into his home, he disciples him, he becomes a Christian, he's baptized, and then this spiritual leader begins to give this youth some freedom. And he's thinking, well, he's a Christian now, he's been baptized, so he has the mark of Christ on him, and I'm going to give him some freedom, because now, you know, he's saved, we got that checked off the list. And lo and behold, this teenager abuses his freedom, and he goes and he surrounds himself with bad company, and he gets involved in theft and robbery, and he becomes a part of a gang of notorious highway robbers that would assault people as they were traveling along the way and steal from them. And sometime later, John the Apostle comes back and he says to this pastor, "Where is the deposit that I entrusted to you?" And this man starts to get bent out of shape because he thinks that John is saying that he gave him money and that he has been unfaithful with the management of this money. And so he begins to get worked up, and John the Apostle says, "The young man, the youth, where is the young man I gave to you?" And he said, "Oh, well, he's dead." "Well, he's dead to the Lord." And he goes on to talk about what happened. And John gets mad and he says, "A fine manager you are. Someone get me a horse." And they give the elderly John the Apostle a horse. And he goes to the place where the robbers are known to be. And when he gets there, they seize him. And he says, "Take me to your leader, for this is the reason I've come." And when the young man, who has now become the leader of this group, sees John, he begins to turn away in shame. And John gets down on his knees and he cries out to the young man. And he says, "Have pity on me, an old man. I have come for your soul, for you are still alive and there is yet hope for your life. And I will give myself in your place to right your wrongs if need be. Because for this reason, Christ laid down his life for us." And so the way that the story goes, it says he was baptized a second time, but this time not in water, but with his tears as a sign of his great remorse. And so John the Apostle takes this young man into his care and takes him back and walks with him through the baggage of his years of disobedience and then restores him to the church. Because how it was going for the soul, or with the soul of his spiritual children, was of great importance. And this isn't just true because John is an apostle. At the beginning of this letter, he refers to himself as the elder. And that's not just because he's an elderly man by this point, because Peter, who is also an apostle, in 1 Peter 5 is writing to the pastors of the church that is receiving that letter, and he says, "To the elders, I write to you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." So I am an apostle, a witness of the sufferings and the resurrection of Christ, but I am also an elder in the church. And that means that although there are obvious differences between the ministry of the 12 apostles and ordinary local church elders, there is an aspect of spiritual influence and responsibility for the souls of those in their care that is similar in the two groups. And so it brings joy to John as an apostle to know that it is going well spiritually. It is going well in the soul of those for whom he is responsible. And likewise, it brings great joy to local church elders, to pastors, to see church members not simply professing to know Christ and not simply attending church, but to be walking in the truth, to be living in a way, to give evidence, to show proof that they're really, truly, genuinely worshipers and followers of Jesus Christ outside of Sundays, outside of the walls of the church building. And as God delighted in the obedience of Jesus, which is shown to us at Christ's baptism, where the Spirit descends upon him and the voice of the Lord thunders, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," God also delights in the obedience of Christians as well. Yes, yes. Let's state what is fundamentally the core of the gospel. God delights in Christians because Christ's righteousness has been credited to them apart from their own works. But those same individual Christians prove that Christ's righteousness has been credited to them through faith as they strive to live obediently to Christ, no matter how imperfectly. And those efforts are cleansed by Jesus and therefore made pleasing to God. And so C.S. Lewis in his book Mere Christianity once said, God is hard to satisfy, but he's easy to please. If you ever think you can do enough, that God will say, good enough. It'll never happen. But God is easy to please. Efforts to follow Christ are cleansed by Christ, and God is pleased with all of them. So it's a joy to the elders of this church to see the members of this church walking in the truth, because it means that it's going well for their souls and that their lives are pleasing to God. And so I ask you again today, how is it with your soul?